Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And our study will be more topical in nature today, so I won't be fully going through this passage, but we'll use it as a starting place, and we'll be looking at a few others as well. And we'll be starting in 2 Timothy chapter 2 as one of our passages from Scripture to get an idea of what God has to say to us on this topic. Now, I want to start off by saying, first of all, that we had some discussion in our business meeting, and we talked about a community Thanksgiving service. My purpose is not to change our minds on that. We made a decision, and this isn't a reprimand on our church by any means. I just want to open up the Scriptures and study together. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about the topic of separation as well as fellowship? Because there's two sides to that. And so I wanted to start there so we can understand that we're seeking to be grounded in truth and see what does God have to say to us about this. As we're doing that, I'd also like to just give a quick commendation because I realize that that this discussion arose out of a good thing, out of love for the community. And I know that Faith Baptist Church, that each one of you here love the community of Danville. And I just want to praise God for that. I see that evidenced in your desire to reach out. We've got several members who are influential people here in Danville, and that's a blessing to me as your pastor to see your love for the community and see several of you involved in making a difference in others' lives. And I know you have the desire to see broken families get help, to see broken lives get rescued and get saved, and that people all around would know the Savior Jesus Christ. And even that's why I have the privilege of being here as your pastor. You brought me here. You asked me to do some of these things, to get active in Danville, get involved, reach out, and be a part with you of loving the community and reaching out to them. And I praise God for Faith Baptist Church's love for the community. And the problem here is there's a tension in our identity. There's a tension just where do we fit in all of this. We know we're to be in the world, but not of the world. So we're kind of stuck in between. What is our identity in the midst of this? We're here, but this isn't our home. We know our citizenship's in heaven. This world's not our home. And our tendency is often to go one of two extremes. The first is isolation, to emphasize we're not of the world. I don't want to have anything to do with them. I'm going to get as far away as I can. I'll come to church, and then I'll try to stay with as many Christians as possible, but don't let me see any of the world. Don't let me, if they're not believers, I don't want to have anything to do with them. They might taint, they might corrupt, and I'm just going to push myself as far away as I can. The first extreme would be isolation. The other extreme would be to overemphasize, hey, we're in the world. It would be immersion. Like, let's just jump into it. We're part of this and to enjoy the culture and let's go for the ride and experience as much of it as possible. And we can err to one extreme or the other, to complete isolation or to complete immersion. And so the tension is to find the balance in between, because Jesus did pray for us and mention how we are in the world, but not of it. Now, we know that God wants us to relate with unbelievers, to relate with the world, to engage with the world. And we know that God wants us to avoid sin. So what is that balance? As we're thinking about that, I know that we want to be a gospel-centered church. We're all about the gospel. We're here today because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, because He rose again, because there's the great hope in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. And that's great news, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ who died for us, who by His grace alone gives us faith that we can believe and trust in Him as Savior. What a privilege. And we want to be a gospel-centered church. Well, let me ask you something really quick. I just want you to think for a few seconds. Can you have the gospel without doctrine? Can you have the gospel without doctrine? Just think. Does doctrine matter? Or does doctrine just divide? Let's do away with it because doctrine divides and we don't want to have anything to do with that. Let's just all get along and throw out that doctrine that divides. Well, if I can bring clarification really quick, doctrine just simply means teaching. And if you think that we should avoid that, we can't really, it'd be really hard to do away with teaching because doctrine tells us, first of all, who is Jesus? Knowing that Jesus is God, that Jesus saves, that's doctrine in itself. That we can be saved through God's grace, that we can, knowing who God is, knowing that He created us, knowing that we are His, that we are sinful, all these things are rooted in doctrine. This is teaching about who we are, who God is, who Jesus is. And if we throw out all the understanding of that stuff, then we're left with something that's pretty watered down, and we can't do away with doctrine. What about this? Can you have the gospel without holiness? Can you have the gospel without holiness? Think about that for a few seconds. And I'm not talking about a works gospel. I can't enter into the gospel unless I'm a good enough person. I'm not talking about I have to be holy to get saved. But can you have the gospel without holiness? And I'm going to give some definitions here real quick soon. But as we're starting out, and as we're... You'll see a more extended outline in the notes today, and that's not going to be comprehensive of all I'm going to say, but that'll give you a few more blanks to fill in. So if you want to follow along with that or take your own notes or however, but I think we'll cover some important truths that are on the notes and some important truths that are not in the notes, but we'll kind of use this as a guide to follow along with today. But there's two essentials for the gospel, and that is doctrine and holiness. Doctrine and holiness. How many of you here, just by a show of hands if you want to confess, but how many of you are here are diet soda drinkers? I just don't get that. You take something that's so delicious and you take all the good stuff out of it and you try to pretend you still have what the rest of us have, and that's just not soda anymore. I mean, I don't know why you would defile soda like that.
You obviously have not tried diet.
You can take your heresy right out of the door. Diet soda, I mean, it's just, you've taken all the good stuff out of it, and what's left, I don't even know why anybody would drink that stuff. So, but if we think about it for a second, if we take the gospel and we try to take out of it doctrine, if we try to take out of it holiness, and we do that to it, what we're left is the diet gospel. And I mean, there's nothing left of it essentially. You've taken all the good stuff out of it, and you've essentially ruined it. What you have left isn't the gospel anymore. Now, We really have to think about that. I'm going to read from Galatians 1, and you can just jot down. I'm going to be in several scriptures, and I might turn quickly, so if you just want to jot down some of the references and listen along, I'm going to read from Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. And Paul is responding to stuff being taken out of the gospel or even added to it, kind of a both and. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." In other words, it's a different gospel, but it's not really a gospel anymore because they're trying to add works to it and take away the grace, and so it's all been watered down. They've taken away the good stuff. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, it doesn't matter who it is. There's nobody who has the authority to kind of pervert these things or change it. We've got it directly from God. Even if any of us preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It's not about making man happy, but I am a bondservant. I am under the authority of God to do what he wants and to do it his way. We're not going to take the good stuff out of the gospel. Now, let me clarify with some definitions. I already explained that doctrine is teaching. And as we're moving ahead here, here's some definitions. Holy simply means set apart. So when we're talking about being holy, in 1 Peter 1, 17, I believe it is, says, be holy just as I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16, I'm sorry. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We're told just as plain as that. Put it in simpler language, be set apart, for I am set apart. The idea of holiness is that you're set apart for something. Like, you could even say dedicated. So it's been set apart for a purpose, or especially because we belong to God. So this idea of belonging, we're set apart for God. And I could nail a bunch of scriptures your way. I'm not going to try to turn us to every verse. So I'm sorry. If you have more questions, want more verses for some of these, I'll be happy to talk to you later. But there's a lot of stuff that kind of give us this idea that we're set apart. Why? Because we're God's. He's making a special people for himself, a holy nation. We are set apart to be dedicated to God. Sanctification, almost the same word in the Greek. It's the process of becoming set apart. We're pursuing Christ's likeness would be kind of the application of it. But the idea of sanctification is that it's that process by which we become holy, the process by which we become set apart. And if we have an accurate understanding of the gospel, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, when we trust Him as Savior, we understand that we are sinful. We can't accomplish salvation. We can't accomplish heaven. We can't accomplish God's favor by anything we do because of my sin. And when we trust Him that He saves us by His grace alone, we get something from God. It's a positional holiness. So we're already there. That's part of the gospel. God gives us holiness. He recognizes that we are already set apart for Him. And then in this world, He sets us apart more and more as He helps us to resist sin and helps us to become more like Christ. So that's that process of sanctification. It's the process of becoming set apart. It's the same idea, really, as purification. It's purifying. Similar concept. And then the same definition, essentially, but different word. And I'll get to that, actually. I want to read from John 17. We talked about being in the world, but not of the world. I'm going to read real quick from John 17, 9 through 19. I pray for them. This is Jesus' prayer for the disciples extending into all believers. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. We're in the world. He recognizes that. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we see that emphasis. They're in the world. They're not of the world. And Jesus is recognizing this. He's praying for them, for us. So how do we balance that? I need to be in the world enough that I'm engaged in the world, but not of the world, because I'm not going to become like the world. And he goes on with this prayer. Sanctify them by your truth. Set them apart. How? By your truth. That's what's going to define them. That's what's going to define us. That we're set apart for God by his truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me in the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So we get these big words, but sanctified, Jesus is talking about setting apart for a purpose, becoming set apart, being purified. So it's that process by which we're becoming more holy. We're resisting sin, overcoming temptation, confessing sin, and growing in the, I want to be more like Jesus, but I'm becoming set apart. And so we have the word separation, also means set apart. Used a little bit differently, but same kind of idea. We see in Romans 1:1, Paul uses that. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. He uses that same kind of idea of Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. So it's kind of a division, a sorting out. We see believers sorted out from unbelievers, sheep divided from the goats in Scripture. The separation that they're kind of sorting it out. So that one group would be set apart from the other. And of course, there's a purpose for that. And if I were to distinguish these a little bit more, I think they're still, it's both kind of carry the idea I'm set apart from something and for something. So I don't think I can necessarily say one word's used more than the other in a certain way. And we're separated from different things, separated from sin, separated from worldliness, and separated from false teaching. And we're going to get a look at this as we continue on. But we are to separate from these things. Separate from sin, not just in the sense that, oh, somebody's a sinner and so I got to get away from them. No, that's not the idea. We're all sinners, right? So it's the idea of I'm trying to more and more push myself further and further away from sin. I'll have less and less to do with it in my own life. And of course, if someone's going to be unrepentant in their sin, we'll get into this a little bit more. But someone who claims to be a Christian who is unrepentant and basically says, "Well, sin doesn't matter. I'm going to continue in it," then we're going to have the responsibility from separating from them because we also have the. I already did that. We're separating from worldliness, and so if someone's choosing to live like the world, to live in immorality, even though they call themselves a Christian, a believer, a brother, we're not to tolerate that. And we're going to see some scripture for that later on, as well as from false teaching. What we believe matters. Doctrine matters, and we don't want to compromise the gospel, like we saw in Galatians 1:6. It's not another gospel. Let him be accursed if he tries to teach another gospel. We can't tolerate that. We want to talk about love. Well, who am I to love somebody by letting them continue to go down a path? Now, let's just say Russ one day, and I'm going to pick on Russ, and Russ comes to something happens, and Russ finally decides, well, you know what? I am thoroughly convinced that the Bible isn't true anymore. I can't see how the Bible could possibly be true. And Russ is a faithful Sunday school teacher for us. And I mean, I don't want to be mean to Russ. Russ should still be able to come up here and teach us, and I shouldn't be mean to him or anything. And then Russ comes up here, and eventually what he's teaching you, whether he says it directly or not, is saturated in ideas that, well, you know what, the Bible's not ultimately true. That wouldn't be loving for me to do to Russ. I'd have to confront him in what his issue is, and it especially wouldn't be loving for me to do to each of us here. To allow false teaching to creep in that would affect the way we think, that would even, we like to think, well, we know better than that, but over time, if we allow that, there's compromise, and that can cause big issues. So we want to be loving, but loving doesn't mean just going along with it. So there's necessity for separation. So I'm going to hit on some points real quick and then come back around. But let's start with this. Faith Baptist Church must pursue holiness. Faith Baptist Church must pursue holiness. The church, God's people, must pursue holiness. Why are we here? We're here to encourage each other, to stir up one another, love and good works, as we continue to pursue God, to become more set apart. Not us versus the world, we're better than them. That's not the point at all. But God's setting us apart for a purpose, to use us. And we want to reach the world, to bring them in. Faith Baptist Church must pursue holiness. As you can kind of see from the outline, that's going to be rooted in truth. That's going to be rooted in the doctrines of Scripture. And it's a call that we have, that we should pursue that. And we're going to talk this week as a church. Next week we'll be talking about it personally. So our emphasis will be, as a church, we must pursue holiness. If you're still in 2 Timothy 2, I'll be in and out of that as we go along. 2 Timothy 2, the first idea, the first thing we need to do in order to pursue holiness is this: to study the truth. To study the truth. You'll see that in verse 15. Familiar verse. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have the responsibility to study it. We should be reading our Bibles on a regular basis. But even more than that, we should be digging in to find out what is truth. What does God want me to do? Who does God say He is? Who does God tell me that His Son is? What does God tell me about me? What does God tell me about how I get saved? What does God tell me about the things He wants me to do? And I can learn more and more about God, myself, and what I'm supposed to do as I study into this. I need to study the truth. And there's too many in the church that don't know much about the Bible. How do you learn the truth? Well, you come to church, you listen to the pastor, you listen to the Sunday school teacher, and as much of it as you retain, because you don't really think about it again until you show up next Sunday. I hope that's not any of us. But it's of great necessity that we study the truth for ourselves, and of course come to church to open up the Word, to listen and to hear the truth, and to think about these things so you can go and meditate on them, and we can grow together as we dwell on these truths together. But if we want to pursue holiness, it is rooted in doctrine. It is rooted in the teaching of the Bible. And the next idea is going to go right along with it. Number two, discern the truth. Number two, discern the truth. Now, I'm just go back to the idea of Russ coming in, and he's not coming in proclaiming. He might not say, well, you know what, the Bible's not true, but we might start to sit here and hear some things that, hey, that didn't sound right just now. He kind of denied something that seems like he's kind of denying the truth here. He went against what the Bible said. How are we ever going to know that if we haven't done step one, where we study the truth? We've got a responsibility to test the spirits. We'll see that repeatedly through scriptures. Acts 17:11, if you want to jot that down, I'll just read from it real quick. A noble example for us. Acts 17:11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. They're talking about the Christians in Berea. Why? In that they received the word with all readiness, their eager spirits, like, I want to study it, I want to know it, I want to hear it, but I'm not believing it just because you said it. Now, they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Come in here and you listen to Russ teach, just look into the book of Ezekiel and see what he's talking about, and you'll see it there. You hear me preaching? Don't just believe it because I said it. Don't let me get away with saying anything that's not in here. And if you hear me say something that's against this, I want you to tell me. And you tell the whole church. You can call me out right there on the spot and say, Because that's not okay. And it's not loving. Just let him go on and let him just say it. No. There's a problem. We together need to be discerning the truth. It's not about anything of our own thoughts. And if we want to pursue holiness, we need to study the truth so we can know what God wants us to do. We need to discern the truth so we don't let wrong ideas creep in. Colossians 2:8, if you want to write that down. Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Pretty strong words there. Being cheated, empty deceit, and that's the philosophies of the world. We need to discern so that we're not following after those things. Maybe in things we don't hear in the church, but just the things we part of our worldview as we are around our culture, the way our culture thinks. Now, I grew up in the Catholic Church. I don't know how much you know about the Catholic Church, but the Catholic doctrine is one that says, well, if you want to get saved, you've got to do this and this and this and this. It's a works salvation. Does that mean that you can't get saved if you're a Catholic? No, I know some Catholics who are still in the Catholic Church who are saved. And I think the Catholic doctrine itself is one that doesn't promote salvation. It promotes condemnation, because there's only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus. Not Jesus and myself. And I grew up in a church where I heard these things on a regular basis. I think I got saved young. I heard the gospel. I responded to it. But I was so confused by the wrong teaching. By the time I graduated high school, I didn't know the idea of salvation anymore. Now, do I hate Catholics? No. And are Catholics the enemy? No. But there is an enemy. We read about him in Scripture, and Satan knows how to take just enough truth, because there are some truths in Catholicism, and mix it with just enough deception, empty deceit, and he'll cheat us. And this has all been mixed in, and it's really, for me, it's heartbreaking to think about how many followers there are of Catholicism around the world, and how many people out there have been deceived. False teaching is a real big problem, and we need to be able to discern the truth. Now, I want to point to what has been referred to as the five historic fundamentals of the faith, and I'm going to zip through them quickly. I'll give you some. There's all kinds of scriptures for all of these, but I'm going to give you one for each of them. The first is inspiration and inerrancy of the scriptures. You can go to 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. To learn more about that, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is inspired, and it is inerrant. Scripture will not fail. It's sufficient for all these things. And as soon as you miss that one, oh man, you're on the wrong path. And if you deny the truth of Scripture, you can distort the gospel pretty quick. And that can lead to the rest of these fundamentals of the faith. But the idea that these are fundamentals of the faith means that if you take away this, you've taken away a big part of what we need as a church, and what we need is the truth. And you've distorted the truth too far. Now, this isn't like a smaller matter. I could cooperate with a church that might not believe that you have to be immersed for baptism. I don't think that's going to make a huge difference. Now, I believe that we should be immersed, but if simply the only difference is, well, we sprinkle or pour or whatever, I don't have to make a huge deal out of that. But if somebody says the Bible's not true, there's a big problem with that. And we've lost track of the gospel, our authority, and why we do what we do. So there's a big compromise there. Next is the virgin birth. Matthew 1:23 talks about that. I'll read from Matthew 1:23 real quick. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. You deny the virgin birth, you're denying an essence of in essence, that how Jesus came about, that he came through the virgin, that he was born without sin, you're denying truth, and it would lead to denial. This next one, the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. Jesus claims to be God many times throughout, and one of my favorites, you can write down Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of who? Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's called God there. He's our God and Savior. And the grammatical construction, the Greek, means God and Savior. It's the same one, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. We can't set that aside. That's an important part of our truths. Substitutionary atonement. Let me throw out a big word for you. But that's the idea. I think 2 Corinthians 5:21 illustrates that perfectly. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ was our substitution on the cross. And he made atonement. He satisfied God's wrath for us by dying on the cross. And now God no longer has wrath. God can accept us in. Our slate is wiped clean, and we have Christ's righteousness because of his substitutionary atonement. And finally, physical resurrection and return of Christ. Jesus is coming. He returned. He rose again. That's not a spiritual thing. He didn't just spiritually rise again, which was actually one of the heresies of biblical times. And he physically rose again and physically walked again on earth. And he will be physically returning to the earth. 1 Corinthians 15:17 talks about the physical resurrection aspect. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. So if you deny that, you've got a problem already. Also, Acts 1:11 speaks to the physical return aspect. Jesus had just ascended into heaven in bodily form. In Acts 1:11, the angel says, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's going to return bodily. And he'll be back. So, and I think there's some more. If we deny the Trinity, I think this is where we start to discern what are essentials and what are things that, you know, we haven't lost much over. And we have to, we move forward as a church and we decide, hey, what can we, this is such a dirty word when it comes to Christians, what can we compromise? It's good for me and my wife to compromise when we're discussing and thinking about things. But when it comes to us and working with other Christians or the world, the last thing we want to do is compromise, to give up the integrity of what we stand for. So we have to discern what are those fundamentals? What can we not compromise? And what's not that big of a deal? Now, we should still stand for truth, and I hold to the truth. But if I'm going to be fellowshipping with somebody, what am I essentially condoning through my fellowship? Third is this, to obey the truth. To obey the truth. Now, as we're looking in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll turn back there real quick. We were told, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And then verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. He talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they were ones who were denying the resurrection. Verse 18, it was straight concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So they're kind of spiritualizing the matter, kind of like a Gnostic gospel, like this is all spiritual, allegorical. And what he's telling them to avoid in verse 14 and 16, he's saying, well, what they're doing is they're pursuing knowledge for the sake of knowledge. They're not desiring to obey the truth. It's just about how much I know. As we study the truth, as we learn more about it, we better put it into action. We better obey it, apply it with our lives. You're all familiar with James chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. What's that last part? Deceiving yourselves. You're deceiving yourself if you're, I mean, you're the one in deceit if you're going to listen to it but not put it into action. We have to obey the truth. And we have a great responsibility to put it in action. And that'll be the demonstration of the gospel, as we are becoming more holy, as we're becoming more set apart by obeying the truth. And finally, we must hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to the truth. We have to remain steadfast in what we believe, not compromising, not giving up a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." Verse 22, "Abstain from every form of evil." Hold fast to the truth. As we are looking in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's something that will transform the way we live. We're warned about that message. Verse 17, "Their message will spread like cancer." Wow. I mean, cancer, if you don't catch it early, you're kind of in big trouble. And when you find that cancer, you got to cut it out and get rid of it. Maybe the chemotherapy or radiation or something, but we got to get rid of that. Get it out of here and get it out quick, or we're in trouble. And that message will spread like cancer. But we're told, verse 22 and following, "Flee also youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." And we're to correct, verse 25, "in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." There's a trouble when we compromise. And if we see those in compromise, we have to beg them to repent. We have to confront. But we can't continue in fellowship, especially with churches who are built on error. So there's two results then of this, and I'll have to move quick and we'll be able to pick up with this next week. Two results that happen. The first is unity, and the other is separation. As we talk about unity, we studied a while back in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, as you're called, and one hope for your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So unity is the mark of Christians, that we would be unified, that we would that by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one for another. John 15:34, we are to love one another, right? We're to love the brethren. But the unity is set on doctrine. We are unified around truth. It's better to unify around truth than to unify around lies. So we are to stand for what is truth. But if the truth is compromised, then what God wants us to do is separate. And we know that the truth is important to God. As we get further on in Ephesians 4, it talks about the gifts of the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all come to the unity of faith. So we're, again, our goal is unity. But why? The end of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Again, we're talking about trickery and deceit. That we wouldn't, here's one thing that's said, and it's the new thing that's trending in popular Christianity, and I believe that, and now there's this thing, and we're just kind of carried about by the wind. No, we're to be growing steadfast and rooted in truth. That's the goal, is we're unified together, but in truth. Now, as we, I want to go to one more scripture real quick, and I'll close here. And I'll pick up with this next week. I think I'm going to leave us with a lot of questions today, and we'll pick up with it as we look at personal separation and answer some questions next week. Please direct them to me. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. So Paul writes, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So this is a Christian brother. We want to be unified, but if a Christian brother is walking after the wrong way, then we have to withdraw. We can't fellowship with him. What about, if he's denying one of these essentials, if he's following a false teacher, and there's this, we have to separate, we have to withdraw. But as we look forward, verse 2 Thessalonians 3, 13 through 15. "But as for you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good. If anyone doesn't obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." We're trying to correct. We're trying to restore. The goal is to bring them back, which they need. They're not an enemy to us. We have an enemy. We don't have to make our brothers the enemy. But admonish him as a brother. So we need to warn him. We need to correct him. We need to confront him. I'll talk more. We'll probably have a little overlap again, because personal and ecclesiastical, the church and how we do that individually will overlap. So please direct your questions to me for next week as we give some more closure to this. But it's all rooted in our pursuit of holiness, that we would want to be more like God as we set ourselves apart for him to do his will, to follow his truth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your truth. Lord, I hope I've given clarity on this subject, Lord, and I thank you that we have another week to deal with this. I pray if anyone has questions that they would come to me, Lord, and that we might be able to bring resolution on this. Father, give us unity as a church, that we would want to do what you tell us to do, Lord, and help us to trust you as we make some hard decisions. Father, I thank you again for what we've been learning, Lord, and help us to consider it this week as we continue in our personal pursuit of holiness to walk after you. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we close with "Stand Up for Jesus."